This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Since conflict is almost guaranteed in a fallen world, and we've been shown how we can live radical forgiveness like God forgave us, what does restoration look like, especially within the bounds of a conflict between believers? Today, Pastor Peter Cushman will begin a sermon titled, Understanding Restoration. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Well, it's my privilege to be able to close out our series. It's a blessing to be able to teach this with Pastor Ben. We're on our fourth and final week of this Redeeming Conflict series. Last week, Pastor Ben helped us think through wrongs committed against us. And he basically laid out, he took a detailed look at the parable of forgiveness in Matthew 18. And then he took a detailed look at mapping two paths. Essentially, there are two paths that we might choose to walk depending on the circumstances, depending on God's leading and what wisdom dictates in any given circumstance. We can choose to cover an offense in love. You know, he talked about as believers having thick skin and not persecuting every wrong committed against oneself. And in many circumstances, that's just what we choose to do. We choose that as Christ has forgiven us and welcomed us for the glory of God, so also we're just going to have a disposition to forgive and to cover an offense in love. And Proverbs says it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. So that's path number one. And path number two is to confront in love. There are many times in which sin needs to be brought into the light, sin needs to be brought to the surface so that it can be cleansed and healed, responded to in a God-honoring way. But responding as the one offended in any given conflict, essentially, those are the two options. That was a very helpful lesson. So today, in our fourth and final lesson, we're going to ask and answer the question, what does reconciliation look like? Or just as a summary statement or as a summary description, we might say understanding resolution. What does life look like on the other side of the conflict? So maybe you've been entrenched in a conflict. Perhaps it's come to a head in some kind of incident, some kind of moment of contention. Perhaps you've taken the choice to confront because you thought it would best glorify God. Maybe the person extended forgiveness and you extended forgiveness and things have been smoothed over and you're wondering, okay, what next? The relationship feels slightly tense. How are we going to move forward? Or maybe you've extended the forgiveness because of the forgiveness you've been offered in Christ, but the other person is begrudging forgiveness. It could be any number of complex scenarios, but the question we want to hone in on tonight and try to answer, try to give you a picture of what it would look like to move forward, is what do you do on the other side of the conflict? It goes without saying that not every conflict will unravel in the same way. You know, you didn't need to come here tonight to hear that. Some conflicts will resolve in full reconciliation and the relationship will grow stronger than ever before. I think married couples, we could all pretty much say that happens each and every day, right? As you work through things together and you resolve them, and by God's grace, as the husband dwells with the wife in an understanding way and the wife respects her husband, you grow stronger and closer together in your marital relationship, continually communicating with one another and resolving issues as they arise. But sadly, in some cases, the relationship will never be the same in this life. I wish I could stand before you and tell you that in this life, all of your conflicts will resolve in the restoration of harmony, peace, and mutual love, but we all know that would be foolishly naive. You know, the reality is we live in a broken, sin-cursed world, and our relationships bear the marks. Some conflicts leave deep and lasting scars. And I think helpfully, encouragingly, this is a reality that the Bible doesn't gloss over and, you know, paint a overly optimistic picture. The passage in Ecclesiastes 3:5 particularly comes to mind. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. In fact, the Bible contains a variety of scenarios in which conflict plays out in less than desirable outcomes. I have some listed there at the top of your handout. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord divorces Israel, gives her a certificate of divorce, and sends her away because of her whoring after the gods of the pagan nations. there is a definitive separation as Israel is exiled from the land. In 2 Samuel 18, David pines after his estranged and vitriolic son all the way to the point of Absalom's death. You know what that relationship was like, and the vengeance that Absalom wanted against his father David, the insurrection of David's kingdom, and how that estrangement actually ended without resolution in Absalom's tragic death. And David mourned after that incident. Maybe the final example I have here, and the most obvious, is Adam and Eve were forced to leave the Garden of Eden and eke out an existence in a world ravished by sin, right? That's the inciting moment, the conflict of conflicts. Pastor Ben referenced that in the very first lesson, asking the question, why is there conflict in the world? Where does it come from? Obviously, the answer is sin. And the inciting moment of sin is when Eve listened to the serpent and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there were lasting consequences for her choice, right? You don't just wave a magic wand after that and everything's hunky-dory and goes back to normal or better than normal. But powerfully, there is ultimate resolution to that conflict and to the conflict as believers that we face, right? In Genesis 3:15, the first glimpse of the gospel, God promises that the seed of the woman is going to be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the woman is going to triumph and prevail. And that climaxes in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even that conflict of conflicts has resolution and a plan and purpose in the program of God. Right? So as we said, not every conflict is going to unravel in the same way. Each scenario has its complexities. So we don't want to paint an overly simplistic picture or give you the wrong impression. But what can we bank on? You know, what can we rely on to move forward? And those are the principles we want to take a look at tonight. Scripture does give us, you know, universal principles, marching orders for pursuing peace and all relationships. And these principles will guide us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. So as we work through these principles tonight from Romans chapter 12, you can go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 12. You're probably thinking, deja vu. Is this Sunday? Is this Wednesday? We're going back to Romans here. I don't know about this. But we will be looking at a paragraph in Romans chapter 12 tonight. Pastor Sam was gracious enough to allow me to poach on that series, but I'm sure that when we've heard all the good stuff that leads up to chapter 12, we'll need a fresh reminder. So, you know, hopefully it'll be good both times. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 in the last paragraph, kind of a larger paragraph of the chapter. And again, we're looking for the universal principles that give us instruction for what we do on the other side of a conflict, how we move forward. That is, how do we pursue peace in all relationships? I think one of the verses that caught my attention most significantly is verse 18, which was mentioned in the first lesson from Pastor Ben and directly addresses our subject. Insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And Romans 12, this last paragraph, instructs us how to do that, and it will have a powerful effect. Right? So there, I want to encourage you in this before we get into the weeds and start looking at these, you know, more detailed principles. But if you commit to a Christ-like life, that's really what Romans 12, 9 through 21 describes for us. It describes Christ-like, unfailing love. If you commit to live a Christ-like life, no matter what the other person entrenched on the other side of the conflict or what the strife and contention is about, that will have a powerful, profound effect that will be used by God to accomplish his purposes in your life and in the life of the other individual, no matter where that takes you. And that's something you can bank on, right? It might not come unraveled in roses and clear blue skies and everything you dreamed and hoped that it could be, but it will be used like God, just like the life of Jesus was used by God in ultimate triumph, travail, and vindication, right? So we really want to know, we really need to know, what are those universal principles for navigating these situations, life on the other side, right? So first I want to set the context, I want to give you the structure of the passage, and then we're going to work through each individual principle and have a little fun. We're going to play a little bit of a game as we get into the meat of the passage. So let me try to set this up with the context, all right? We will realize this, I'm sure, when we get there in our series, but Romans chapter 12 is a significant hinge in the book. At the beginning of chapter 12, Paul turns a significant corner to give instructions for Christian living. Some people have said it this way. In chapters 1 through 11, he's focusing on orthodoxy. In chapters 12 through 16, he's focusing on orthopraxy. First, it's right believing, which informs right living. So he turns his attention to very practical Christian living in chapter 12, verse 1, and he starts to give instructions for what it looks like to follow Christ in daily life. And specifically in our passage, he's focusing on interpersonal relationships amongst believers. How do we operate amongst believers? How do we treat insiders, those who know the Lord? And how do we treat outsiders, those who don't know the Lord? And by doing so, honor God and live a life that's pleasing to him. So that's his attention and his focus at this point in the letter. I want to draw your attention to verse 2, because verse 2 is an important tie-in with our paragraph. So look at 12:2. He admonishes believers here not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind in order to approve the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. That which is good is an important marker. It's a signal or a hook for what's to come. So if we move from chapter 12, verse 2, and narrow to our paragraph, chapter 9, verses 21, you'll notice a connection in verse 9. He says in verse 9, abhorring the evil, holding fast to the good. So generally in chapter 12, he's trying to write to believers to instruct them that their minds should be renewed in God's truth, their thought patterns should match or follow God's truth, so that they will know to discern that which is good and that which is evil. And in our paragraph, he's honing in on that particular point, telling believers, admonishing us, instructing us, you've got to abhor that which is evil and hold fast to that which is good. Now look down at verse 21, because he comes back around to the same point, says it slightly differently. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in this repetition, we see Paul's core concern in this part of the letter. In your relationships among believers, with those who know the Lord within the local church, you know, and there are some indications in the letter to the Romans that they were perhaps dealing with some acute problems within their church among the Roman believers. He talks about the stress between Jew and Gentile relations. Potentially, you kind of especially see this come to the fore in Romans chapter 11. Potentially, Gentiles started to think too highly of themselves as the recipients of God's promises, that God had laid aside the Jews, he had put them on the shelf, and now he was focusing his attention on the Gentile world through Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. So perhaps there's some tension between Jew and Gentile relationships and some pride on part of the Gentiles. Later in chapter 14, he's going to address eating meat and causing an offense to another believer's faith in the instance in which the believer's faith would be attacked or upended. So there are potentially particular issues that he has in mind, and he finds it very pertinent to instruct believers on their interpersonal relationships with one another in the church, but also with outsiders in the world. He's going to tell us in this paragraph, bless your enemies, bless and do not curse them. You know, that's especially pertinent when you think about the setting in Rome. This is probably written sometime in the early 60s, maybe the late 50s. Nero's ascendancy to power and his persecution of Christians happened in 62 to 64 AD. So these are really, you know, shocking, striking commands for Paul to be giving to Christians that live in a pagan empire and are really facing hostile forces on the outside. So again, his main concern is to instruct them to discern what is good, that they would hold fast to the good, abhor the evil, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. All right, that's his core concern in this paragraph. That's kind of what ties it all together and what ties it into the letter. And there's one more thing that I want you to notice before we get into these punchy, pithy commands from Paul, these admonitions in this paragraph. First of all, notice the heading, the first few words in verse 9, Let love be genuine, or love is without hypocrisy. It depends on the way that your translation takes it. But that clause is essentially, CJ, look at you. I forgot about my clicker, and CJ's keeping up the PowerPoint with me. You get a raise, CJ. I just decided, and you get a raise, all right? So the heading is, let love be genuine. And he's essentially saying, this is the thematic statement for what I am about to unpack. This is a love without hypocrisy. The word he uses there, hypokrisis, is the word for the play actor, you know, the one who puts on a show and is insincere. He's talking about a love that is true, a love that operates on the truth. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. It's sincere, it's honorable and servant-hearted towards others, it's pleasing to God, it's forthright and genuine. And so abhorring evil and holding fast to the good is an expression of true love. And that's really the guiding principle for all relationships, isn't it? Relationships inside the church and relationships outside the church. This is the Jesus ethic, right? To love your neighbor as yourself, and so fulfill all the law and the prophets, all right? So he's talking about a sincere kind of love which should be operative in our lives. It should mark the way that we treat each other, just like Jesus admonished in the Sermon on the Mount. By doing so, we should be peacemakers. You know, James says it this way in John 3, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And if we follow these principles in Christian living, that will be the outcome of our lives. That will be what marks our character. All right, so that's the theme statement. I'm just going to let you take it from here, all right, CJ? All right, so let's get on to the first point. Basically, I think the paragraph kind of divides in half, although I will admit it's a very persnickety paragraph. It's very difficult to outline, so it's not a real clean outline. And if you care to know, that's probably because some of it is based on phonetics and the way that the words sound and how Paul strings them together. But generally, I think the paragraph divides into two parts. The first is serve the brotherhood, and the second is bless your enemies. All right, so those are the two overarching points. And he kind of, you know, he toggles back and forth. I would say verses 9 through 13 mainly focus on how we treat believers, how we treat one another in the church family, in the believing community. And then verses 14 through 21 focus on how we treat outsiders. Bless your enemies. There are a couple of injunctions in the second part that actually probably really belong in the first part, how we treat believers. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there. But here's what I'd like to do. As we go through, there are, you know, something like a dozen different commands in this, and don't worry, we're not going to, you know, do a detailed look at every one of them. I do have a watch with me. So there are about a dozen different commands in this, and as we go through each one, I want you to be thinking, as we describe these virtues, can you think of a scenario in Scripture, maybe a biblical character that exemplifies the virtue that Paul is commending to us as we work through each verse? All right, so as we work through each verse, we describe and try to unpack what Paul is after and the kind of character that he's commending. Try to be thinking, I left you a little blank that says e.g., for example. Try to be thinking like, oh yeah, I could think of this passage in Scripture, and this character really exemplified what Paul is talking about here, and it had this kind of effect. Try to be thinking of that, and then I'll give you what came to my mind, and we'll compare test scores and see if ours match up. Perhaps the winners can get a jump on the snacks and can be dismissed earlier. So the stakes are high, all right? Serve the brotherhood. Let's look at the first character quality commended by Paul, chapter 12, verse 10. All right, he's told us, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, hold fast to that which is good. In verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. The way I summarize this is show affection and honor for others. You know, that's the first life lesson here. Show affection and honor towards others, especially the brotherhood, those who are in the body of Christ with us. All right, the words that he uses here are emotive words, right? So they're words that actually implicate feelings. He's not talking about like just grit your teeth and bear it, and even if you can't stand the other person's guts, you're stuck with them, so you might as well learn to get along. He's talking about actually being positively inclined towards other individuals. You know, when I think about Paul, and I think about a similar way he expresses this idea, is in the Corinthian discourse, when he says to them, "My heart is wide open towards you." Right? So he had a very conflicted relationship with the Corinthians, and, you know, he was perplexed by it. And there are many times when he's arguing, "I love you so much, why is it that you disdain me?" But he could say with a genuine sincerity, "My heart is wide open towards you. You have my affection. You have my love." It's a kind of familial closeness that hits you in the heart. And that's what he's describing here and commanding. Show that to the brotherhood. Show, and there are actually two words in the clause that get across the same idea. So he's saying it emphatically. Show a kind of brotherly affection towards others and honor. That is the conferral of dignity and worth towards another individual. This is essentially like putting the needs and interests of others, because you value them more than your own self-interest, putting their needs and interests first, right? This is describing putting other first. So this is the first lesson, show affection and honor. Now, can you think of a person that exemplified that in Scripture? If you say Jesus for every answer, you're going to get in trouble, all right? Because that is true, but you're not allowed to say that for every, or you got to at least make it more specific and think of a particular action in the life of Christ. All right, let me tell you what came to mind for me. I thought of Epaphroditus in the Philippian letter. You know, maybe you thought of Epaphroditus too, but one of the core concerns in Paul's letter to the Philippians is there are two ladies that are called out by name, which is kind of unnerving when you think about it in a church encyclical letter, but they're called out by name, Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul pleads with them to agree in the Lord. They'd been his co-workers and his companions in the gospel together, and for one reason or another, they can't agree. So the entire letter of Philippians is about like-mindedness. It's about putting the needs and interests of others ahead of your own, which is exactly what Christ did, right? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking himself the form of a servant, being found in the form of a servant, found in the form of a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? Jesus lived the life of a servant. So he's commending to these ladies, you've got to agree in the Lord. You've got to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And one of the ways that he tries to model this for them as he holds up examples that are doing that very same thing. And this is in chapter 3. He points to Timothy and he says, Timothy is like this. He puts the concerns of others ahead of his own. But another is Epaphroditus. He says, Epaphroditus is like this. And this passage is about Epaphroditus. This is Philippians 2. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he's been longing for you. He's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. All right, so he holds up Epaphroditus as an example of showing honor to others, of affection for others. He had this kind of affectionate longing for the Philippians. He had committed a great act of service for Paul because he had brought a monetary gift to Paul in prison that was vital for Paul's support, and he'd risked his life to do so. And by holding up his example, he's tacitly saying to Euodia and Syntyche, follow his example. Live in one accord. Have that kind of like-mindedness. So by the example of Epaphroditus, the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche should be mediated and brought to its resolution.
Thanks, Pastor Peter. We'll continue this lesson next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Pastor Peter Cushman, is the pastor for Missions and Connections at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, join us for a morning worship service every Sunday at 9 or 1045 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.